We trust the Lord is going to teach us many good things here that we can follow along. I hope you have your outline sheet here. It's entitled The Divine Announcement, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. And we'll go from there. As I mentioned a moment ago earlier, for this message, I just want you to know I spent more time putting this together and the weeks ahead here, because they all dovetail, than any message I've ever done, because there's so many different things that are going on that one gospel writer doesn't cover. And they're not in any chronological order either here. So, you know, you can read this part of the scripture and the other. And you have to realize these men were speaking from their own experience. And what they thought was important, they told you about. And what they thought wasn't that important, they left out. And the next one thought another area was important and included that, and maybe left out another. So it's not a matter of errors in the Bible in any sort there. It's just a matter of that you're seeing it through the different eyes of those who put it together. And as a result, we want to keep the synoptic gospels together. So we try to build a chronology of events from all the scripture that is taken. And not everyone agrees with the chronology, and not everyone agrees with the content of that chronology. So we'll look at that and see what we can do. And I think I've been able to put it together in this week and in the weeks to come. That'll make a lot of sense to you. And I'll print it out for you, too, eventually here, the whole order of things and where they fit. And I think it'll make a lot of good. But now, in chapter 21, we come to what's essentially another turning point in Matthew's gospel. And here in the next three chapters, we're going to discover in the Passion Week of what the Lord experienced in the days that he walked. Now, the private talks that the Lord had with his disciples are essentially over. And now it's going to give way to what we might call confrontational disputes with the Pharisees and other Jewish authorities there that were very upset about this grand, shall we call it, entry into Jerusalem. You know, many of the writers have called it the triumphal entry of Jesus. But really, was it a triumph when he came in? I mean, he went to the cross and died as a result. He was beaten as a result. He was rejected as a result. The people who he came to said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They yelled out, "We don't want this man as our king!" Was that a triumphal entry? Well, for us it is, because of what he was going to accomplish, as we're going to see in this very thing. Now, it's important to note that John recorded that Jesus arrived in the city of Bethany, and he says specifically, 6 days before the Passover. So that gives us a bearing point of where we put Jesus right now in our text in Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. But let's watch the visual Bible, and that'll add to our understanding of the text, and then we'll move from there and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten us and apply these things to our mind and strengthen our faith and our desire to love and serve our Savior Jesus Christ. Here we go.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them,
"Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me.
If anyone says anything to you, tell them the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away."
This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted,
right there. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this visual that gave us a glimpse into the wonders that happened on that day in Jerusalem when Jesus rode in on the donkey. Lord, help us too, as we study the scripture today, to apply these things to our heart. And in any way, it'll help us to be further along in our walk of faith, or bringing us to a point of faith, whatever. The Holy Spirit can work all these things through the preaching and teaching of the Word. And I pray that you'll meet every need that anyone might have as a result of these texts today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we now come to what I would call, with lightning speed, how everything's going to move along for this 1 week called the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we must remember that the Gospels are not chronologically narrated, so we have to stitch them together to build the text, which we can do as we study this. Now, I've included, if you notice on your outline sheet in the side here, a little bit from Luke's Gospel and John's Gospel and Mark's Gospel here, so that you can kind of piece together a bit before we move through this. And in these 11 verses, we discover the time arrived for the Lord Jesus to officially declare himself to be Israel's Messiah, to be their ruler and their king. So as he presents himself by riding into Jerusalem with that very purpose, the Galilean Jews who were accompanying him were very quick to admit that too, and to be very thankful for the great things that Jesus had done. Now, just prior to this, and it's not in our text because it's not in there, it's in John's Gospel, chapter 11 there, Jesus went to Bethany, and we found that Lazarus had died, and Mary and Martha were so upset over this thing here, and he was a friend of Jesus. The family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, were close friends of Jesus, and as a result of this, Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days already. And you know what happens with an embalmed body. The body was rotting very seriously. The organs, everything had deteriorated beyond any, shall we say, revival that could occur and happen. And Jesus did the most miraculous thing of all. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, there were many Jews around on that day, and they saw that. And it just, they were overwhelmed. And now they were going to follow Jesus as their Messiah and their King. And there was nothing about it. And they began to tell others. And great crowds gathered around them, so much so that the Pharisees heard about this. And they were very angry. And as a result of this, later on, you know what they determined to do? They were not only plotting to kill Jesus, they were going to kill Lazarus too. But I mean, this man came back from the dead. How were they going to kill him? But they were planning to do away with Lazarus, because Lazarus was the empathy that caused all these people to walk away from the Pharisees and follow Jesus. So all these things occurred just before that very thing. But we're studying Matthew's Gospel in particular, and as a result of that, we're at that point where Jesus rides into Jerusalem before he dies on the cross. So we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the Lord's preparation in the first three verses of chapter 21, the Lord's prophecy in verses 4 to 5, and the Lord's presentation in verses 6 to 11. Let's start with verse 1 of chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Now, it was Passover time in Jerusalem, and the whole surrounding neighborhoods were filling up with people, because that's what they did at this period of time here. Crowds of pilgrims came from all in Upper Galilee. Crowds came from all areas around, and they either stayed in Jerusalem if they had a place, or they camped in all the surrounding towns and areas there. How many people came at this particular time that Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem? Well, one commentator writes this. 30 years later, a Roman governor took a census of the lambs slain in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he found that the number was not far off 250,000. It was Passover regulation that there must be a party of a minimum of 10 for each lamb, which meant that at the Passover time, more than 2.5 million people had probably crowded their way into Jerusalem in the countryside to celebrate this great event. Can you imagine that? The law was that every adult male Jew who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem was commanded to come for the Passover. But not only the Jews of Palestine came, but Jews from every corner of the world made their way to the greatest of national festivals. So indeed, there were a lot of people there in Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside. So in a sense, Jesus could not have chosen a better time to present himself to the people of Israel in this powerful and dramatic moment here. Because the city was overflowing with people, and they were all keyed up for religious expectations, shall we say, and to claim his people, Jesus was going to do, and his earthly kingdom if they would respond to him. But alas, we know that John 1:1 says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become the sons of God. So here it is, Matthew 21. As he approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey there tied with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me." That's two animals here. That's the mother and the donkey child. Now, how were they to do that? Notice we come to the first city mentioned by Matthew. As they approached Jerusalem, they had not yet, but they were coming into Bethpage. And so Jesus said, go ahead in advance to Bethpage, the village there, and you're going to find a donkey tied there with a colt. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, why did Jesus plan this dramatic demonstration that he was going to ride in on a donkey and make this announcement? Well, the answer was, number one, he was going to fulfill what the scripture said about the coming of the Messiah. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on what? A donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this was going to be a fulfillment of the scripture. Now the disciples didn't understand all these things. We're told later in the Gospels that it was later on when Jesus rose from the dead and they looked back on all the events, all this scripture began to take place in their minds and they understood it. So this was only one of the biblical credentials that proved that Jesus Christ was Israel's Messiah and King. But remember this, to us, we think riding on a donkey, that doesn't sound very kingly, but it really was, because it was the royal animal of Jewish monarchs. Now, after passing through Jericho and healing the blind men, let me back up one there, there we go, we understand from other texts that in Jericho, Jesus stopped for a while. And that was the new Jericho, if you remember I mentioned that. Because there he met Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. And Zacchaeus came to faith in Jesus Christ and invited Jesus and the 12 disciples to a big banquet. And he invited all the other tax collectors and other lowly people who were part of that system of Rome. And he told them and shared with them what Jesus had done for them. So again, the crowds were really building at this particular time here. But now, Jesus left Jericho and he went to Bethpage, as verse 1 had said to us. But we learn in other texts, and later on in Matthew here, that there was another city that Jesus visited, and it was right nearby Bethpage, and that was Bethany. These two towns were about 2 miles apart, and both sat on the eastern slope of Jerusalem. And we'll make sounds about that. Now, Bethany, as I mentioned a moment ago, was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus had already been raised from the dead, and so Jesus was going to visit Bethany, and from Bethany he would go into Jerusalem. And we're going to find out that there were a couple of days that Jesus came to Jerusalem, and at night he went back to Bethany, and he would come back to Jerusalem, and things would go on, as we'll get into in a period of time. However, it was in Bethany, as I mentioned, where Jesus performed the greatest of all miracles, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, these cities were on the ridge. Let's go to that slide I almost went to there. Here's a modern-day view of Jerusalem, and this picture was taken from the Mount of Olives, where Jesus might have stood as he looked at Jerusalem there. The Mount of Olives is a ridge that's about 2.5 miles long. It's on the other side of the Kidron Valley, east of Jerusalem, and it's on a rise of about 2,900 feet, as you can see in this picture, whereby you could look down on Jerusalem. Later on from this site, Jesus discusses the coming destruction in 70 AD that would occur in the city and the temple, as we'll get into Matthew 24 for that. But now, as we read in the beginning verse, Jesus sent two disciples to Bethpage, and it was there they would get these donkeys, too, and the colt. And that's interesting, because Jesus had walked all this time, all through Galilee and up in the upper regions there, and he was on foot. He never rode a colt. But now, for the last mile into Jerusalem, this was a deliberate gesture here, that would be filled with meaning for the Jews if they understood their Bible and fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Now, there's some confusion, as I said, about the cities of Bethpage and Bethany. Here's a map that gives you an idea. Here is Bethpage, of course. The actual location is really not known on Olivet, but it was north of Bethany. Bethany still exists to this day. And here, Jesus stayed and made the trek about 1 mile into Jerusalem, and at nighttime he came back to Bethany itself. But when was this? Remember, I said in the beginning in John chapter 11, John had mentioned the fact that this was 6 days before the Passover. So Jesus and his disciples with the donkeys went into Bethany, and this was probably on our Friday afternoon, because it was in the next day that Jesus actually rode into Jerusalem. Now, the things I'm going to tell you aren't going to make sense to a lot of you here, because you've probably grown up in churches where you celebrated Palm Sunday and got a little palm leaf, and this was the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But I'm sorry to burst any bubbles, but according to real chronology here, this grand entry of Jesus was on Saturday and not Palm Sunday, as Christian tradition has long maintained. And I say that because tradition doesn't always fit with reality. And when that happens, if we've made it a part of our faith, well, then we have to change our faith, and we should never have to change our faith. Now, we in the Christian world live with two things surrounding us: our faith, our beliefs, our doctrines, and traditions that we enjoy and have been given and passed down to us through the centuries. Some of them are okay, but if they start to conflict with doctrine, we have to throw our traditions away and reform them, if we form them at all, but never have to change our doctrine and our faith. So be careful what you maintain between a distinction, if I can say, between what may be tradition and what may be faith. And always leave room for correction in that. Now, without further detail on that, and I'll get into more detail, Jesus came into Jerusalem on that Saturday, and some of the other areas of error of tradition, and that's been very long, deep-seated tradition, is when was the Sabbath? Many people believe the Sabbath is simply the seventh day of the week. And it's true with the Jews. Sabbaths were always on the seventh day of the week. But the Jews had more Sabbaths than one. And that's important to understand that here. Now, in Matthew 28, we'll discover that. But here, let me throw it down on the screen for you. The week of the Passion Week, there were three Sabbaths celebrated by the Jews. There was the Passover Sabbath that everyone came to Jerusalem for. That was called the High Sabbath. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread Sabbath that followed the next day. That was a High Sabbath that everyone had to honor and observe. And then one day in between came the seventh day, Saturday, which is the weekly Sabbath that every Jew observed. So every Jew had to observe three Sabbaths on the week that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Now, this first Sabbath was a special Sabbath, as I said. It was the Passover celebration. And it always began at sundown, and then it went on to sundown the next. Now, I say that because the Jewish time is totally different from Roman time. You and I live in Roman time, or Julian time, as it's called today. Our day starts at 12 midnight, and it runs all the way through around the clock, 12 noon and on again, to 12 midnight the next. And that is a 24-hour day. We live in that, and we're so used to it. The Jews did not observe that. So, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem here, he rode on Saturday and until sundown. And when sundown came, that started then the Sunday as we know it. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, or that Sabbath day, which was a Saturday, by the end of the Sabbath, everything began to close up and everybody went home because the Sabbath would be over. And so when Jesus looked at the temple, everything was closed up already, and he went back to Bethany that particular time. So let's make some sense out of this. All right, here we go. John chapter 19, verse 31 says, "Now it was the day of preparation." Mind you, this is a day, one 24-hour period, before the Passover. All right? "Now it was the day of preparation. Everything for the Sabbath," that is the Sabbath of Passover, "had to be done on this day. And the next day was to be that." Now, returning to our text, why did Jesus go to such elaborate means to gain a donkey to ride on as he entered Jerusalem? As I said, he walked everywhere before then, and Matthew's text is going to tell us that. When did this occur? Well, Jesus stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and it actually occurred 6 days before the Passover. How do I know that? John tells us 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, the Sabbath of the Passover was held on the 14th day of Nisan. And so if you count back, you come to Nisan day number 9, and that's when Jesus came into the area. Now, I want to give you a little lesson on time, and it's important because the gospel writers actually use Jewish time when they speak, and one uses Roman time, and that's where the confusion came in, all right? And here's a simple way to look at it. Here's a clock, all right? This is Roman time in the yellow. In the lighter area here, this is the Jewish hours. The Jewish time starts in the morning at 6 a.m. sunlight, all right? And from 6 to 7 is the first hour, and 7 to 8 is next, so on, all the way down until 6 p.m. at sundown was the 12th hour. Now, the Jews, and actually the Romans for that matter, once sundown came, they didn't count time as meticulously as you and I do. And so they broke the evening into what was called night watches. See that on here? The evening watch was sundown from 6 to 9 p.m. Then from 9 p.m. to midnight was the midnight watch. And then from midnight to 3 a.m. was the cock crow watch. And at 3 a.m. they actually had a cock crow trumpet blow
sound. I don't know if everyone enjoyed that anyway. But then came the dawn watch from 3 a.m. to dawn. And then, of course, dawn was the hour 6 a.m. in the morning, 7 a.m. And here was 12 noon. And then, of course, here was 6 p.m. But the Jews counted this way
for that. So keep that in mind. Now, which one is the right one, you might say? Doesn't matter. We're under Roman time and we work that way with a 24-hour time from midnight to midnight. You know, the Bible actually tells you which one is the right one. If you go back to the book of Genesis, guess what it says? It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, when God created the world, when God created time, it says, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, and it was what? The first day. So, evening, morning, makes up a day. So the Jewish counting of days is actually the right one. But we don't do that, we don't operate that way. So if anyone wants you to know what is the right time, you know what it is here. Now, this brings us to number two, the Lord's prophecy. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. That is, getting the donkey and riding into Jerusalem. And what did the prophet say? Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gently, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, of course, all this is taken from Zechariah 9, verse 9. And it's also taken from Isaiah 62, verse 1. And it's an interesting point I want to make here. Isaiah 62, verse 1, I put that on the screen for you. Say to the Savior comes to you. See your king, the Savior. And Zechariah says king. So the word Savior or king. But isn't that interesting? Very clearly, the Bible said to the Jews, you look for your Savior to come to you, and he will come into and announce himself riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, of course, Jerusalem belongs to God, the Messiah, at all times. But Matthew omits quoting something very interestingly. See here, he left out righteous and having salvation. Why did Matthew leave that out? Because Matthew wrote this after, of course, all these events occurred. And he realized that Jesus did not fulfill the role of being the Savior and the King of Israel. Because Israel rejected him. So his righteousness and his salvation he could not offer to them. But indeed, Jesus did come with salvation for them. But alas, the nation refused. You know the scriptures. Take a look at some of them. John 1:11. I quoted it a moment ago. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. It says in Luke 19, verse 14, but his subjects hated him, and he sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. The subjects, of course, are Israel. And in Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate says, what shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah? He didn't want to convict him. He saw there was nothing to convict Jesus of. And they all, meaning Israel, in the crowd, cried out, crucify him! And they cried it a number of times. Crucify him a second time. So, in all these things, what do we see? The next time Israel is going to see their king that they rejected will be when? At the end of the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period, and Jesus, the Bible says in the book of Revelation by John, that he is going to come, and I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. You know, someone once said to me some time ago, you know, why would Jesus be riding on a horse? That's archaic. We're in the future. Jesus isn't going to come on a horse. That's very true. He came on a horse to John because he could not show him anything in the future. He had to show John in his time period something about the future. And a white horse at that time symbolized victory over one's enemy. So Christ is going to come with all the saints. We know that. And he's going to have victory here. And he's going to reclaim the earth that Satan had taken and stolen away from Adam that was given to him. And he will be the forever human God-man to rule and reign. Now, of course, their rejection was good because Jesus did not establish his kingdom. Their rejection enabled God to reach out to all the world and save Gentiles like you and me. And so we can say thank you for that. But now when the disciples, of course, went to Bethpage, on the way to Bethany, as they were ordered, they found a donkey and a colt there. And the owner apparently knew Jesus and his ministry, and he was prepared to let them take that donkey without anything else to be said. Now this colt, we don't know in Matthew, but we get this from Luke 11:2 and Mark 11:2 and Luke 19:30. It speaks of the fact that this colt had never been broken and never been ridden. And if you get on an unridden animal, what normally is going to happen? That animal is going to buck you right off there pretty quickly, right? But it didn't happen. And why? Another thing showing that Jesus Christ was the Lord of all. Psalm 50 verse 10 says, "For all the animals of the forest are mine," God speaking, "and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. So keep in mind, the donkey's colt's rider was God the Creator, the King, and who rules all creation. It's interesting, all creation obeys God except two elements. Do you know that? Angels and men. And we, of course, are in rebellion to that. So the fact is, Jesus riding this untamed beast, as well as fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, is another evidence of his divine kingship. Now look at verses 6 to 7. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on them. Of course, Jesus only sat on one, and he sat on the colt's, the donkey's colt, which was the other. And on the other one, the donkey itself, I guess they put all their paraphernalia that they had to carry with them. So as Jesus moved out on the road toward what many believe was probably the Eastern Gate, also the Sheep Gate. We'll get into both of those in a minute here. That's located, both were located on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And the large crowds that were following with him, of course, many of the Jews, they saw that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead and other miracles, and they were ready to crown him king. The only problem was the king that they were crowning was not the king that Jesus wanted to be for them. They wanted a political king. They wanted a political ruler. They wanted somebody to overthrow the Romans and fulfill what God had promised in the Old Testament, where again Israel would take its role as a world ruler here. And in verse 8, it says, a very large crowd, mind you, spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road as he approached. It was about a mile from Bethany to the gates of Jerusalem there. And these were all Galilean pilgrims from the north. They were coming to celebrate the Passover as well as Jesus here. But again, they wanted a political king to free them from Roman rule and tyranny and to provide bread for their bellies. They saw Jesus had multiplied the bread, and they figured that he was going to provide them and they wouldn't have to work anymore. Kind of like welfare, some type of welfare. And they wanted perfect health. People's eyes were healed. People's crippled limbs were healed. You know, all these things. Kind of like those today who preach the health and wealth gospel, right? That says you can have all these things. That's what Jesus came for, to bring healing to everything in your body and to bring wealth to you as well in the process here. But when this didn't materialize for all these Galilean Jews, it didn't take long for them to turn and yell, "Crucify him," from "This is the Son of God, our Messiah who has come to save us here." And that happens in the charismatic movement too, with the health and wealth gospel. When they don't get the things they've been promised, they turn away and they have no place for Jesus here. Now, look at verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." These were words that they had memorized probably from Psalm 118 verses 25 to 26. And they often recited this in the Passover celebration in want of the hopes that God would send them a Savior. God would send them a Deliverer, a Messiah. And so they believed that Jesus was that deliverer and Messiah. So they used that term, Son of God. It was a specific terminology that was reserved for the Messiah. So there was no doubt about it. These pilgrims thought that he was the one who was coming in Yahweh's name. So more than that, of course, the word Hosanna is an interesting word. The word has a meaning in and of itself. Now, if you go back to Matthew 28, when we left that section of Scripture, what did it say about the Son of Man? It said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and do what? Give his life as a ransom for many. How could this Messiah who would come to save them from their sins do it without having a sacrifice for their sins? And there could be no other sacrifice than the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So this cry of Hosanna is an interesting cry. The word Hosanna means save now. It's an exclamation of ecstatic jubilance. And in the Hebrew, it means specifically that. They were crying out, Son of David, save us now from all the tyranny and all the evils of the world and society in which we live. But they really didn't want a Messiah who would do that and accomplish that for them. Now, of course, the 12 disciples who were walking in with Jesus, they were jubilant about this. And boy, each one of them there probably gave a clap to each one and said, he's finally going to establish himself as king. Don't for a minute think that the disciples thought he was coming to die for their sins. They didn't understand that fully. They heard him say this, but they just blocked it out of their mind. They didn't want to know anything about it. Just as the Jews had done, because it was very plain in Hebrew scripture that the Messiah had to die. Read Isaiah 53 if you don't believe that. Now at last they thought he will manifest himself as conqueror and they would celebrate the Passover in a real celebration. Remember what the Passover was all about? It was God delivered them in Israel from their captives and Egyptians who held them in bondage. And when they put over the doorpost the lamb's blood, the death angel passed over them and did not take their firstborn there. Now they expected, what better time was there for a deliverer to come than right now? And then this is what they were looking for. Now here's a picture of a drawing, I guess you'd call it, of Jerusalem. And this is first century. Here, of course, is the temple area. And right here is the eastern side of Jerusalem. There were two gates of the 11 gates. There was the sheep gate right over here. And, of course, this was the main gate for coming in. And from the Mount of Olives, this little trek came that source to that area there. Now, again, I can't repeat enough. Jesus did not come to conquer Jerusalem. He didn't come to conquer Rome. He came to conquer their sins, as we'll get into in a moment here. So the shouts of the multitude, although they were appropriate in fulfillment of Scripture, they had no idea of the true significance of what Jesus had to do. They neither understood the Lord, nor did they understand themselves. Excuse me. But the people of Jerusalem and their leaders, when they saw Jesus riding in and being declared as the Messiah and King, this was not necessarily what they were looking for. And as we talk about Jerusalem here and this eastern or golden gate, as it's called, here's a modern day picture of the golden gate. Notice something unique about this thing here. The golden gate was located on the eastern wall of Jerusalem, and it's one of the 11 gates. But notice the gate is shut. And of course it was sealed in the 16th century. Here's a drawing, a pretty nice drawing actually, of present-day Israel, and you can see the Golden Gate right here, and all outside of the Golden Gate is a cemetery. The Muslims did that because they were fearful that the Jewish Messiah would return and come through this gate. So not only would they wall it up, and the Suleiman, the leader of the Ottoman Turks in 1530, did that there, but then they planted a cemetery and they hoped that the Jewish Messiah would not want to go through a cemetery and get into the gate. And so they walled it up. But you know what? The Bible predicted that this gate would be walled up. And we discover that very thing as well. Isaiah 61 tells us that when Jesus returns, the Messiah comes, he's going to come from the east. And in Zechariah 14, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives right over here. So all these things speak of that. And in Revelation 19:14, we saw that all the redeemed will come with the Lord. And in Zechariah 14, he will speak a word, just a word, and supernaturally destroy the Antichrist and his forces. But where will Jesus come? Will he enter into the Golden Gate? Very possibly. You know, we can't be dogmatic about that. But I think it's going to be the Sheep Gate. You see, this is where he went in the first place here. This is right next to, right over this area here, is the Golden Gate. And on this side, as I showed in a previous map, is the Sheep Gate. And why? Because he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. It would be right and proper for him to have entered through the Sheep Gate, offering himself. Now, what proofs do we have of God's official presentation of Jesus as Israel's king? Well, there's four things. Number one, Christ fulfilled every detail of prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Number two, in addition to this, if I can get it moving, there we go. Going quickly. Jesus now openly presents himself as Israel's king. The Pharisees noted this. There was no doubt about it. They didn't think he was just coming in to celebrate the Passover. He came and he openly presented himself as king. And number three, we're going to get into some of these in the weeks ahead here. All the parables following this event point to his kingship and his offer of Israel. But if these three aren't enough, number four is the best of all. Number four, Jesus' entry exactly fulfilled the time period of the completion of what is called the 69 weeks of Daniel, promising when the Messiah would come and present himself to Israel. And this is an important date, as we're going to see. So let's put a blackboard up here. Everyone likes blackboards, right? You may be one of those people who ask, how can we be sure that Jesus was the Messiah? There's people all down through the centuries who presented himself as God's Messiah. Cults have done that innumerable times. But you know, there is no one who can ever come and present himself the Messiah other than the one who did, the one who is the Messiah, on the particular time that Jesus entered Jerusalem. So we have to ask, how can one be sure Jesus is the promised Messiah? Well, number one, you can go to the Old Testament, you can discover that there are 33 prophecies that were absolutely intricately fulfilled up to this time of Jesus and his crucifixion. And more than that, God gave a mathematical puzzle to confirm when his son, the Messiah, would come and present himself to Israel. Some years ago, a great man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, he was the chief of Scotland Yard in the 19th century, he looked at this promise and he began to calculate it, and he did a very good job that will show us something miraculously. All right, let's take a look at it here. We find in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, look what it says. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, present the Messiah to the world. Now, there it is, 77. Some of the translations say weeks, where I put in that parenthesis there. So the sevens are weeks, or a period of 7 years. Now, we might ask, what are these 77s or weeks? Well, 70 times 7 weeks, a week is 7 years, is 490 years. Daniel prophesied that 490 years would have to pass before God puts an end to Jewish sin. That means when he puts together the world and brings in the Messiah and the glorious eternal kingdom, right? 490 years are going to transpire. But take a look at verse 25. No one understand that this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's when the clock is going to start, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes and presents himself as king, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So out of the 70 years, there's going to be a period of 69 years, and the last 1 week of years, 7 years, is going to be separated from it. So this Messiah, the anointed one, the ruler, will come at the end of 69 years, and it's going to come or start The clock's going to start when the command comes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, that did occur in history. On March 14, 445 B.C., the king gives the command to rebuild Jerusalem, and the clock starts ticking. And guess what? Those 483 years, that's 69 weeks times 7, a Jewish prophetic year is 360 years, so Robert Anderson calculated, 173,880 days would transpire till the Messiah would be presented to Israel. That's 483 years. And from that clock on March 14, 445 B.C., we discover that that is going to be a reality there. So, Luke 19, verses 39 to 40 tell us something. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the Pharisees cried from the pulpits there to rebuke his disciples because they knew they were declaring him the King of Israel, Jesus said to them, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet," that is the crowd calling him Messiah, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." We know stones can't talk. But he said, "Don't you understand the day of my visitation? It was all in the word of God. When those days would be over, now it would become." So alas, after Jesus had done this, he clearly showed the nations he was God, the Messiah. Those 173 days were fulfilled, I'll get back a moment there to you, on April 6th, 32 AD, the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing, the word of God? And the Jews still just couldn't understand that. Now in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39, Jesus cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who will kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But alas, you were not willing. Look, your house is left for you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Isn't this wonderful? God says judgment is coming for Israel. All of Israel, Jerusalem, is going to be destroyed. And that happened in 70 AD. But Jesus said, there's going to be another opportunity. You will not see me again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There's going to be a period when Israel accepts his their Messiah, when he comes in glory. We know what that is. That's the end of the final week of tribulation when Jesus returns. But alas, rather than receiving mercy and grace, they were going to receive judgment. Let's look at Matthew's words. Matthew 21 goes on to say in 10 verse 2:11, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' And the crowds answered, 'Oh, this is Jesus, the prophet, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior from Nazareth in Galilee.'" And what did Luke write? "Woe to you experts in the law," Jesus said, "because you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." Why did the Jews not in Jerusalem not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, their rightful king? They should have been waiting on April 6th. In 32 AD, for the Messiah to come. They should have opened their Bibles and done the calculations and known all these very things. But they didn't, because their religious rulers had led them astray. How did they lead them astray? We've talked about it through the weeks here. They had robbed them of the truth of the Word of God. And they had substituted man-made traditions for the doctrines of faith. Now, this is a terrible thing, and as a result of that, the whole nation missed their Messiah. But also, we have that today. Think about that. There are Christian leaders who established a faith of doctrine, and then they begin to mix in traditions. We've studied them. We know who they are. They are called the legalist. A legalist is someone who makes a doctrine of faith something that's not found in the Word of God, but it is found in the minds of the people preaching it. And as a result of that, there are many people who are going to miss Jesus Christ because they're trusting in their legalistic traditions rather than the true doctrine and faith. And that's why some of you got in your email, I sent you a doctrinal statement of faith, which we as Christians really need to read through and understand what we're to believe in our faith. And if you haven't got one, let me know and I'll bring some in next time and put them on a table out there for you as well. But the important thing is, don't confuse tradition with doctrine of faith. This is the only place we get our doctrine. If it's not written clearly here, it is not for you to be a doctrine of your faith. It can be a tradition you want to follow, but don't make it a doctrine. Now, in John chapter 12, verse 19, see, the Pharisees said to one another, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. They were enraged. Now, by the way, before this time of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, these Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. They had already planned it. They had already plotted it. There were a couple of times when they thought they would catch Jesus and kill him. But Jesus eluded them and got away and hid in many areas around Galilee there, so they couldn't get him. But now that he was in Jerusalem, they figured it was really time to do it. And so they made up some things. They began to say, well, you know what? This is so bad that it's going to destroy the nation of Israel, so we have to kill him. You know, or it's going to destroy our whole work of the Pharisees, so we've got to kill him. They made it all up in their head. So later on in Luke 19, verse 14, they said, we don't want this man to be our king. Now, John 11, 47 to 48 says this, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man, Jesus, performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So now it was a patriotic thing to kill Jesus. See, they built it up in their minds and hearts for that very thing. And as a consequence, all of those, of course, who rejected the king, all perished for eternity, as well as did these Pharisees here. Now, the point of this passage is this. Religion never saves anyone. You know, some time ago, the Pope declared that Roman Catholicism was the only way to heaven. Not only was he mistaken, but it was a road marked hell because it is filled with doctrines of tradition rather than doctrines of truth of the Word of God. So ask yourself, as these people had to determine, were they looking for a Messiah to save them politically, or were they looking for a Messiah who would save them from their sins? If there's a Messiah to save you from your sins, he has to die. That's what the supper celebration of the Lord is all about. Someone had to die to take your place for your sin. If you ever plan to go to heaven, you ever plan one day to say, I hope I'm going to be with God in eternity, you can't wait to eternity. You have to make a decision now. And you have got to find a Messiah who is the Lamb of God that takes away your sin. And the only one who can do that is Jesus Christ. He has died for the sins of the world. Jesus said to the disciples right there, you are going to have a light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. The Pharisees and the people of Jerusalem soon in a couple of days would cry out, crucify him, crucify him. All because Jesus exposed the false faith of the Pharisees and the people, which was the epitome, they thought, of goodness and holiness when it was very much the opposite. Now our last verse. The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet Nazareth from Galilee. Why won't you receive him? That's the question of the ages, isn't it? Why won't you receive him? What excuse do you have today to not receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Didn't you go through that before you were saved? All of us did. We had to answer that question. And when we came up with no answers, it was time then to say, yes, Lord, and believe in him and trust him. And the disciples, of course, did, but the crowds did not. Mark has something to say about that in Mark 11. Late Saturday afternoon, remember the timing, this was the Sabbath, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, people had closed up shop, he went out to Bethany with the 12 and stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And there we're going to find that he comes back into Jerusalem and we'll go over all the things that are there. So let's make some application of these things, all right? Number one, as with Jesus, so it is with you and me. There's a time and place to speak up and declare when you are who you are, I should say, for what purpose you remain here on the earth. You think about that. God did not leave you or me here to be silent witnesses. He left you and me here for our spheres of influence to speak the wonders of the Word of God, to show other people what Jesus has done for you. Jesus was quiet for quite some time But now it was time to declare himself. So the question is, have you responded? Have you come to take Christ as your Savior? If Jesus is your Savior, have you declared that? Does the world know that you belong to Jesus? Isn't that a good question? Does your neighborhood, does your work, does your family, and do your friends? And how can they know? Sometimes it's just taking tracks and going and sharing the Word of God with them. Number two, nothing kept the Lord from going to Jerusalem for his ministry of the cross. Is there anything that keeps you from going to your ministry God designed for you? You think about that. Every Christian has a ministry of some sort. And if you don't know what it is, pray and ask the Lord and say, what can I do? Where can I be? What can I do in the ministry of disseminating the gospel of Jesus Christ? God's designed it for you. And if so, you might cast all aside everything else you have and get busy for it. And number three, God's will is often not well understood by us. And that's the truth. It wasn't with the disciples. So the question is, are you still following him regardless of his meeting your desired expectations and direction? I think all of us have gone through it at one time or another where God didn't meet your desired expectations. You thought this was going to happen. You thought that was going to happen. And God didn't give it to you. Did you give up and say, well, I'm not going to do any more for you, Lord, because you didn't do this for me? Well, then you're going to go into the wilderness of the Lord, and you don't want to be there. So follow the Lord, whether he gives you the expectations of your heart. And number four, when the time comes for you to give your all, and it's going to come for all of us here, the question is, are you ready? Are you willing? And have you truly surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? I pray that all who are here, anyone listening on the internet here, that you've trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. And nothing else are you expecting to get you to heaven. I've said it before, when I stand at the gates of heaven, and if God were going to ask me, or as the old proverbial Saint Peter standing at the gates asks someone going to heaven, why should God let you into heaven? I would say, only because of what Jesus has done for me. He is my Lamb that has paid for my sins. And because he has forgiven all my sins, now I stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ to enter heaven. And I know the Lord will say, enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I trust and pray, and I hope that'll be for me and for you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all the goodness that you've given us. Thank you for the Word of God that helps us understand all the more the greatness that comes about by the fulfillment of Scripture. And we thank you for Jesus, who's made it all possible. If there's anyone under the sound of the Word today who doesn't know Christ, I pray that they will come and seek him. And you will reveal yourself to them as you have to us for the forgiveness of our sins. And may each and every one of us receive that by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives. Now, Lord, as we go to our world before us, I pray that you'll give us direction and hope and help for everything that's before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.